There's a kid song that we used to sing at some of the vacation Bible schools we've had. I heard about Jonah, big fish swallowed Jonah, or something like that. I like that one better. That was a great song. And love to hear the children singing out as well, but that's a reason for us to rejoice to have this opportunity we have today to come together and worship Him. The wonderful songs that have been sung, as well as our opportunity to commune around His table. It's such a wonderful blessing that we have to call ourselves God's children and to be granted this opportunity that we have when the first day of the week comes around to offer up worship to Him. It's our prayer, of course, that we do so with the proper spirit, that we do so in accord with God's will, and I trust that we're doing so and that it pleases Him. So we are grateful for the fact that you came today and that you're here to do that very thing. I want to go back to Matthew chapter 17. I appreciate the verses that were read. I want to read the entirety of the context, though. This is the transfiguration of Jesus at the Mount. And one point that I want to make to kind of introduce our lesson is that this is a demonstration of the concept of typology that is found in Scripture. When we talk about typology, basically that means that something went or came before and that what comes after is better and what comes after is more of maybe the fulfillment of what God had intended. And when we look at the Old Testament, just about everything in it is a type of what would come after. Much of it has reference to Christ and the scheme of redemption, but there are other things as well. In fact, we're going to talk about one of those today as we talk about Elijah, and who was the type, and then the antitype of that was John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And we want to spend just a little bit of time discussing that. But I want to start off by reading the first 13 verses of Matthew 17, which is the transfiguration as recorded by Matthew in this particular text. We're told after 6 days that Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces, and they were greatly afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Well, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said to them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Again, a very clear typology, a very clear reference to the fact that Elijah was not going to come personally, but he was a type of the one that would come after, who would come in his likeness or like him, which was indeed John the Baptist. When we look at that transfiguration of Jesus and the appearance of Moses and Elijah, I must confess that I don't know how that the disciples, Peter, James, and John, knew that these two who appeared were Moses and Elijah. I know that they lived long before photography, and they didn't have any portraits of them that were things to where they could be known by. But there was some way that they were able to tell that this was Elijah and Moses. You know that Moses was the lawgiver, and Elijah was considered by the Jews as the preeminent one among the prophets. And so you see ultimately in this type that both Elijah as the priest and Moses as the lawgiver were types of what was to come, which was Jesus Christ. There are all kinds of types we can look at here. When we make this note, this particular lesson was to establish, as the Lord did, as Jehovah God did on that occasion, is, hey, this is my son, hear him, listen to him. It's time now that you don't listen anymore to Moses and don't listen anymore to Elijah. And we don't mean by that that you disregard what they taught, but they are not the spokesman anymore. Last of all, he sent his son Jesus to come to this earth. And Jesus came, and so Moses and Elijah stepped aside. And this was an image of that that was very clearly established to those three men who were with Jesus on that occasion. Now, when we look at that, we do note this one thing, that there was a question that was asked to Malachi, in the latter part of Matthew, that has a reference to Malachi chapter 4 and verses 5 through 6. Why did the scribe say that Elijah must come? Well, the text of Malachi tells us in verse 5, this is a messianic promise, again, concerning the kingdom that was coming. He said, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." They took this to understand as an acknowledgement that before the Son of Man came to the earth, that there would be a precedence, the sending first of Elijah. And of course, Jesus answered that and said, yeah, that's true. What they say is right, and Elijah came. And yet they did despot to him. We are told that he suffered at their hands. Interestingly, in this text, it is stated by Jesus that he would have to suffer as well. Well, John the Baptist was beheaded. Jesus Christ died on the cross at Calvary, so they both died as a result of the kingdom. But the disciples understood it. They understood that he was talking about John the Baptist. So we have established in Scripture very clearly this type-anti-type relationship between Elijah and John the Baptist. Elijah was the type. John the Baptist is what came after. And they were very similar in a number of ways. And I think that if we look at the similarities, we can make some points, not only describing and understanding these men a bit better, but also applying points to our particular lives that will help us as we contemplate these things. We want to start, first of all, by noting their personality and appearance, because it was a bit austere compared to what men perhaps are familiar with or men are comfortable with. And we see that very clearly with regard to John the Baptist. He came from the wilderness, had a rough way of looking, a rough way of dressing, and a rough way of eating. I don't think I could take locusts and wild honey, but that was a staple of his diet. But Elijah was very much that way. We are told that, first of all, Elijah was introduced in Scripture with the proclamation of a drought. In 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1 of the text, Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, who was a king of Israel at that time, he said, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." That's pretty audacious, wasn't it? To speak to royalty in the way that he did. Of course, that's exactly what John the Baptist did, as we'll see in just a moment. But I do want to note that Elijah was an ascetic, just like John the Baptist. He didn't have all the finery surrounding him in his ministry and time on earth. After Ahab's death, he was sent by God to tell Ahaziah, the king of Samaria, that he was going to die from his injuries. That is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 1 of the text. And the messengers described Elijah in a particular way. When Ahaziah asked what manner of man was this, they said, "Well, what manner of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words?" They said, "It was a hairy man who was wearing a leather belt around his waist." And Ahaziah said, "Oh, well, that's Elijah the Tishbite." So he was kind of known by what it was that he was wearing. Well, look how similar that is to the description of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 and verses 1 through 4. When John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. So there's just similarly, there is between the two of them some similarity just in their appearance. And I want you to note that that the leaders of the people would not have dealt kindly with such a man. This man came from God, but he was not one who was accepted in the finer parts of Jewish society, and as a result of that, he was rejected by many in leadership positions because he was peculiar, because of his austerity, because of his approach, and we speak now both of Elijah and John the Baptist. But I think that by way of application, it is important for us to note that we too are to really be a bit different than the world around us. And it carries with it a number of things, not only what it is that we wear, but how we act and how we conduct ourselves in the world that we're really not supposed to fit in. And I think that if we are not having that conflict, if there is not some of that tension that exists in our society, the problem most likely is with us, because society does as it wishes. And if we're not to be a part of that, we are going to be going against the grain. We are going to be rowing upstream, and it's going to cause some difficulties for us. But as 1 Peter tells us, we're to have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that they can, when they speak against you as evildoers, may they, by the good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. He said later in chapter 4 in verses 1 through 5 that as Christians we should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh for the lust of men, but instead for the will of God. We spend enough of our past lifetime walking in doing the will of the Gentiles, acting like, in effect, the world. There, that phrase, the word Gentiles there, does not have reference to a nationality. It has reference to those who are outside of the commonwealth of spiritual Israel. That is, the one who is not saved, the one who is worldly or of the world. He said, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. They speak evil of you, but they will give an account to him who judges the living and the dead. So we are at odds with the world, and it's something we need to recognize as well, just as Elijah and just as John the Baptist were. Now, looking at their ministry itself, there are a number of things that we can note and go through and look at all, and we don't have time to do that all today. But I want to talk about one similarity they had, their willingness to stand up to authority. Because it cost both of them, didn't it? Their willingness to stand up to the authority. Elijah got to the point where he felt like he alone was faithful in Israel as a result of his standing against Ahab and against Jezebel. You remember that time when he rebuked Ahab? In 1 Kings, the 18th chapter in verse 17, Ahab saw Elijah. And Elijah had absented himself from Ahab for quite a while, but now he presented himself before Ahab the king, and Ahab said, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel? You caused all this problem. You are the one that said it's not going to rain, nor there will be dew on the land until I say so. So you're the problem in Israel. We got to find you. We got to deal with you." And Elijah, instead of saying, "I'm sorry," or "I apologize," or "I'll make it right," or "it wasn't me," as some would have a tendency to do, no, he stood right back up to Ahab and he said, "I've not been the one who troubled Israel. You and your father's house have troubled Israel in that you have forsaken the commandment of the Lord and you have followed the Baals." Then you see, of course, his challenge of the prophets of Baal, which shows great boldness. He was unsparing in his condemnation of idolatry. He ridiculed the prophets and then he put them to death by the sword, slaughtered them as a man of God. Was very similar to what John the Baptist did with regard to Herod in Matthew 14. in verses 3 and 4 of the text, because he rebuked Herod. Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias. For what? Herodias was his wife, and yet he did not have the right to her. Their marriage was not acceptable to God. His brother Philip had Herodias as a wife, and then Herod took her as a wife. And John had said to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. You understand, again, the temerity, the courage that it would take to come up and to say to King Herod, you are married to a woman you don't have the right to. This is not pleasing to God. And as a result of that, he angered not only the king, no doubt, but he angered the king's wife. He angered Herodias, and she was, of course, one of the movers and shakers that caused him to lose his head as a result of his stand for what was right. So Elijah and John the Baptist are both men willing to make a stand, and that's, of course, the application we can make as well, that we must, too, be willing to boldly contend for the truth of God. As Jude verse 3 tells us, he says, to an exhortation or exhortation to them, said, for them to exhort them to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Contending, fighting for the faith. Do you ever think of it in that way? That as a child of God, my responsibility is not just to stand for truth, not just to act righteously, not just to be a good person, but to fight for God's word. To take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Fight for God's word. Contend boldly for the truth of God. You know, Peter and the other apostles, they said when they were standing before the Sanhedrin, who had imprisoned them for their preaching, they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered, by hanging him on the tree. God has exalted him to be prince and savior and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. In effect, I don't care what you have to say, I'm going to fight for the Lord. I'm going to fight for truth. And that's an attitude that we ought to have as well. Boldly contend for the truth of God. Third point that we want to make very quickly out of the four we're going to state. This third point is that their lives were threatened. We've already made an allusion to it, but I do want to note. In verses 1 through 4 of 1 Kings 19, what happened to Elijah as a result of his ministry. We are told that Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. She was the one that brought the prophets of Baal to the land. She was the one that had convinced Ahab to become an idolater. And she sent a messenger to Elijah, verse 2 of the text. She said, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them, having reference to the prophets that he had slaughtered. He said, I want to make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So it wasn't merely a threat, it was the intent by her gods that she was going to die herself if she did not kill Elijah by the same time the next day, by this time tomorrow. And we are told as a result of that, when he saw it, Elijah, he arose and he ran for his life. Can you imagine? And you can see with regard to the leaving of various lands during times of armed conflict and such, people just fleeing for their lives, literally. Or perhaps you have seen a situation or been involved in a situation because of a danger that presented itself, a mortal danger presented itself, where you literally had to run for your life. It may have been because of a fire in a home, or it may have been because of a rabid dog, or whatever it is that you basically had to run for your life. It may be, I hope and pray, that you've never had to do that. I know that I have not. But Elijah had to do that. He ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and he said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Not the first time that Elijah had to hide from Ahab. He had been doing it for 3.5 years of that drought. The same basic thing happened to John the Baptist. He preached again, and And he called the Pharisees and Sadducees a brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. And he spoke unsparingly. You know, the people heard him gladly. For a while, Herod himself took a little bit of caution in this regard. He eventually beheaded John the Baptist at his wife's behest, but he didn't want to. Why? Because the people considered John a prophet. So he was a bit concerned about it. But we need to understand that finally, John the Baptist had his head delivered in a charger to the daughter of Herodias because he had called Herodias an adulteress. He was willing to speak the truth, no matter what it cost him. And we need to be the same way, because our faith could be something that leads us to be persecuted. In fact, that's a kind of, I wouldn't say a promise, but the reality of our existence as Christians, it's inevitable that we'll come into some kind of conflict as a result of our faith. And depending upon the culture and depending upon the time in which we live, it may even be to the taking of our life. In Mark chapter 13, the disciples were warned, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. But here's the promise, verse 13 of Mark 13. You will be hated by all men for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And so we can learn from the example of John the Baptist and Elijah in this regard. And then the final point that I want to make is the greatness of these men. I mean, it says something that, as we alluded to earlier, that Elijah was considered the preeminent one among the prophets. He was one who was put up as an example, as kind of the spokesman in the sense, or the symbol of the prophets among the people at that particular time. And when you consider what he accomplished on Mount Carmel, I'm always amazed when I read that text in 1 Kings chapter 18. Ahab had sent for the children of Israel and gathered all of them around on Mount Carmel. So they're up on this mountain, and there is a multitude that is there and witnessing these things. And Elijah came to the people and he said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, if Jehovah is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. People were unwilling to answer him until after he had proven himself through that particular contest. Elijah said to the people, I alone am left as a prophet of the Lord. Baal's prophets are 450 men. And yet God was supreme on that occasion. The greatness of Elijah as the man of God who was given the word from God and was doing God's bidding became evident to all on that occasion, which is why throughout the ages he has been known by the Jews as such a great man. That is why that he, along with Moses, were the ones presented on that mount as saying, hey, these were the ones, these are your big guys, but this is my son. He is the one that you're to listen to. And so we need to recognize as well, John the Baptist. Remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist? I say to you, among those born of women, there is no greater prophet than John the Baptist. Which it makes sense. Because Elijah was prophesying concerning Israel. We are told that John the Baptist, his prophecies were about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was talking about that final kingdom of God established through his only begotten Son. But then there's an interesting thing that is stated in the last part of that verse. That he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. That means you and me, brethren. I want you to understand that. Why? Not because we have such an exalted place as John the Baptist had in regard to the scheme of redemption. It is a function of the time in which we live. We gain access as true citizens of that kingdom through the shed blood of Christ on the cross at Calvary, and the relationship as his adopted children because of that shed blood in his kingdom. And because of that, we are greater even than John the Baptist. There is something special that is afforded us in our relationship that did not exist beforehand. And so we are greater. And I want you to think about that. We sometimes minimize ourselves. We minimize our effectiveness, our talents, our abilities, how much good that we can do in the kingdom. And I understand that. It may be because of health problems. It may be because of a lack of talent that you may not have quite the ostentatious effect upon God's people that others might have. But we're talking here about value. That's what we're talking about. Galatians chapter 3, you'll remember that the Apostle Paul at the end of that chapter, he said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. If we are in Christ Jesus, we have value. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter your gender. It doesn't matter your age. It doesn't matter your social position. We're all one in Christ. And as a result, we have this value. The soul that we have for an eternity can be in God's presence, and we can rejoice in His presence because of this relationship we sustain. It is a great and wondrous thing. We are valuable citizens in the kingdom of God. And so even as you might belittle your abilities or your circumstances in life, never belittle the value that you have both before God and as well before your fellow brethren. We all should value one another in the same way that God values us, and recognize just how important we are. As we draw our lesson to a close today, I want to read to you a passage from James chapter 5 and verses 16 through 18, because it makes a reference with regard to prayer about Elijah and that specific drought that we talked about for 3.5 years upon the land of Israel. He says that we're to confess our trespasses to one another and pray for one another that we may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man does much good. And we know that the power is in God, do we not? Just like the power was in God with regard to Elijah. Why did it not rain? Why was there not dew for 3.5 years? It wasn't because Elijah shut off the faucet. It was because God did. And Elijah was the harbinger of that. He was the one that proclaimed that this is going to happen because of the rebellion of King Ahab and the rebellion of Israel. There's going to be a drought in the land. And until God lets me bring it to an end, until I say it, until my words say it, there will not be rain or dew. And so Elijah prayed. He was a man like we are. He has a nature like ours. There wasn't anything special about Elijah except that he was called by God. Nothing special in his person other than God had chosen to answer his prayer. But he was a man like we are, and yet he prayed earnestly. It wouldn't rain. It didn't rain on the land for three years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now we today are living in perilous times. We're living in perilous times societally. We're living in perilous times culturally. We're living in perilous times with regard to the health and the welfare of the church. Just as there has been in every generation, there are false brethren. There are false teachers that seek to take away all who are vulnerable and naive. We have been given warnings to equip ourselves so that these things might happen. But understand that we can accomplish great things. Doesn't matter who you are, you can be effective and should be effective in your service to God, and understand that the greatness does not come from anything intrinsic within you, but because Christ has separated you through His shed blood to this work of a child of God. We pray that you are doing as you ought. We pray that you would receive our encouragement as we give such an exhortation to you to do what the Lord would have you to do. And we want to help you. We want to pray for you and help you in any way we can in the accomplishment of that goal. So if there is anyone who is here today who needs to respond to the call, whether to become a child of God or to act in proper service to Him, you need encouragement or help, we're going to offer ourselves to you by way of invitation this morning. If there is that need, would you come now while together we stand, while we sing.